And we're going to start with one that I think, well, hopefully it won't upset anybody. The myth number nine is that Jesus was born at midnight, because we just sang it came upon a midnight clear. So obviously Christ was born at midnight. But I don't think, well, we've already talked about the fact that we don't even know what time of year he was born. We don't even know exactly he was born. So to say that he was born at the stroke of midnight might be a bit of a stretch. So I think we can safely dispel that as a myth. That's not number seven. We were ready for nine, right? Or no?
Because I think this is our last one.
Nope. We got one more after
Or
this.
no, that's right, because they're going before Christmas, I think.
Supposed to be seven, so I switched the numbers around. Anyway, this is number eight then. It was just a coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Joseph and Mary just happened to be staying there at the time. That was an idea that most people have when they think about Christmas, because they know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so they just figure Joseph must have been hanging out there with Mary for some reason, or that's where they lived. But neither of those is true. Rather, it was a long, arduous journey to get to Bethlehem from where Joseph and Mary were, and it wasn't just kind of a vacation day. It was under compulsion from the Roman government because of a census that they were doing, and right at Christmas time too. That was horrible.
So, yeah. So I'm assuming it probably was in the warmer time of the year. It was probably cold.
Yeah, it very much was probably less than ideal that they had to travel, and especially with Mary being ready to give birth, that certainly wouldn't have been ideal. But several things about that from Scripture that we find, beginning in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, wouldn't it be nice if Israel would have had all of these bookmarked in their Bible app, so that when all of these things started to happen, a virgin says that she's pregnant, and our first response, if somebody were to say that today, is, "Yeah, right," which was the same response that Mary got. Sure, that's how that works. But that was a prediction. That was a requirement for the birth of the Savior of the world. And we've talked about this several times, that that was a necessary event, that Christ was born of a virgin, because it is through the passing on of physical DNA through the father's line that the sin curse way back to Adam gets passed from generation to generation. So it was absolutely necessary that Christ was born of a virgin to break that cycle of sin being passed on to Christ. He was born sinless. Verse 6 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So it wasn't that the Messiah was going to rip open the skies and come through time and devour all of Israel's enemies. But rather, it's predicted that it was going to be a child, and a child born of a virgin. And in Micah 5:2, it was precisely predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So it was not a coincidence. None of the events that happened in the birth of Christ, in the life of Christ, if you want to just take it on down the road, in our lives either, are a coincidence. They are God instances. And God predicted, planned, and perfectly executed the entrance of his son into this world. So it was not just happenstance that Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem when Christ was born. It was absolutely necessary to fulfill Scripture. And the last one, I think, is very important. So this would be number 9, right? So we started with 7, 8, 9. Xmas is a deliberate attempt to remove Christ from Christmas. But that is an overwhelming opinion in most churches, in most Christian minds. So, and I'll admit, I don't like it, because it does seem like you're X-ing out Christ and removing him from Christmas. And that's where we get the phrase, keep Christ in Christmas. Don't use Xmas, use Christmas. And I'm not opposed to using Christmas. I would rather use that than Xmas any day of the week. But Xmas was actually used as early as 1021 AD. That's pretty early. So this isn't a recent effort on the or conspiracy to remove Christ from Christmas. That was a abbreviation for the time of year that was used 1,000 years ago, almost exactly. Christmas itself is a shortened version of Christ's Mass. So we're actually shortening a phrase to get the word Christmas, and the abbreviation Xmas of Christmas is just reducing it further still. The actual first letter of the Greek spelling of the word Christ is an X. So when you think about the abbreviation, you're not just removing Christ, you're just simplifying the expression of the word Christ. So I think that's a good thing to remember. The most important thing I think we can ask about this question of Xmas or Christmas is, will people be more drawn to Christ if we yell at them for using Xmas? Or will they be more drawn to Christ if we show them how to put Christ into Christmas? And I think that is something that we get very, I guess you'd call it, indignant about. We get on a high horse about this or that or the other thing. And I'm not sure of anybody who, after being excoriated for this wrong action or that wrong attitude or that wrong verbiage, has immediately turned around and said, tell about this Christ that you are talking about. No, they don't. When you put up fighting words, they want to fight. And when you start yelling at people for doing things they're not supposed to do, they want to argue with you because you are attacking them. So the question of how to approach a sinning world, and it always confuses me why Christians get so upset with people who don't act like Christians, who aren't Christians. Yeah, they're not Christians. Why are they going to act like Christians if they don't have the same foundation, the same framework of truth and right and wrong that biblically, and you know, there was a day in our country where we could point to a national morality. We're a nation founded on biblical principles, and there was a national morality that said, this is right, that's wrong, don't do that, do this, and that's all gone. Because unfortunately, Barack Obama was right. We are no longer a Christian nation. We are a post-Christian nation. And we as Christians, living in a post-Christian society, cannot now expect a non-Christian culture to behave as if they're a Christian.
They don't even understand.
Their question is, what are you talking about? Everybody does it this way. You're the weird one, which is true. But we are supposed to be a peculiar people. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to live in a way that is going to draw people to Christ, because we don't react, live, talk, go like the world. So in this whole question of Xmas or Christmas, I think the most important thing is, are we drawing people to Christ by the way we interact with the world and by the way we live ourselves, or are we pushing people away from Christ? And I think it's a very strong possibility that much of the church that is passionate about truth and right and wrong is probably doing more to push the world away from Christ than seeking to save those which are lost. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Christ came to do. Came to seek and save those who were lost. So are we seeking them, or are we devolving into this motif of us versus them? You don't fight against somebody that you're trying to win to your side. The enemy can't be the person that you want on your team. The enemy is who you want to destroy. And unfortunately, many within the church have taken on this mindset of seek and destroy everyone that is not Christian, everybody that fights against the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? If they are not Christians, they are in a sin-cursed world that is ruled by the god of this world, which is Satan. God has given control of the world system over to Satan for this time. So they, not being Christians, are under the control, unknowingly, of Satan himself, and they are going to fight against Christ. They are going to fight against his church. So our job is to conduct ourselves in such a way that we are going to draw people toward Christ, to be attractive by the way we live our lives. Because by and large, a large portion of churches don't offer anything different, and often a lot less than their neighborhood bar can offer. They have community. They have understanding. They have a listening ear. Now, the bartender might be being paid to listen, but he's got a listening ear.
But they have a bond.
Yeah, and there's a camaraderie there. I would say there's a lot of churches that are way far behind the bar scene when it comes to belonging. And I don't remember if I've told this story in here before. Some of you may have heard it before, but it was a story that was told by a pastor who was in kind of an inner city setting, and a gang member became a Christian. He gave up the whole gang scene and he started coming to church, and the pastor noticed after, you know, 6-7 months, maybe a year, he wasn't coming to church hardly at all. So he just kind of checked in on him. Said, "Hey, man, what's up? I haven't been seeing you. I was wondering where you're going." He said, "Oh, no, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm good." He said, "Well, you haven't been coming to church, and we've been missing you." And he said, "Yeah, well, when I got out of the gang, I really thought that the church was going to be kind of like my gang was, because they were my family. They were, I mean, we had each other's back. We were there for each other, but I mean, y'all just get together on Sundays, and then you go home. And you know, that was my fault. I just didn't understand what y'all do. I thought it was going to be like my gang, but it's not." How does that strike the church as true? Because we, unfortunately, And I know that there's a lot that goes on between church members that doesn't happen on Sunday, and people call each other and check on each other and help each other, and that's beautiful. I love hearing about good things that are being done within the church for each other way after the fact. I love that, because that is people doing what should be done for the right reasons. It's not being done because of a program. It's not being done so that the people in the church can see it. They're not doing so anybody can know about it but the person that they're helping. That is fantastic. But it's not the rule. That's not the norm of the way we function. By and large, we come to church and we love seeing each other and we go home. It's not like the gang scene that is fiercely devoted to each other, protecting each other. We kind of have a live and let live mentality most of the time. So I would just encourage us to evaluate our own hearts and minds as to what this church thinks, to see that things differently. Because most people, when they look inside of churches and they get a glimpse of all of the infighting and backbiting that goes on most of the time in a lot of churches, they're thinking, why do I want to go in there? I can watch soap operas at home. I don't need to go to church for that. So we truly have to be what the world needs to see to spark that desire, to ignite that fire to know more about Christ who can change lives and makes people love one another. Christ said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." To me, that's a big deal. And that, I really believe, is one of the most attractive things that the church can do, is to love each other within the church. Well, is there anything that you would add to our discussion this evening?